Turn to Genesis chapter 3. It's been a few weeks since we have been in Genesis. We're going to read verses 8 through 11. We finished off with verse 7 the last time we looked at this. We dealt with the issue of man's shame and nakedness as a result of sin. So today we want to actually look at what I'm entitling God's Discovering of Man's Sin. And I'm using that not in the sense of God finding out about it, but of God's exposing of man's sin. So we'll read verses 8 through 11 out loud together. Verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that as we look at it this morning, that it would be clear to us what you are teaching us about our sin and what you teach us about how you deal with our sin. And I pray, Father, that we would examine ourselves here. We would examine our own lives and how we deal with sin. I pray, Father, that as believers, we would understand again the nature that we have in trying to avoid looking at our sin. And then, Father, for those who are not believers, that they would also understand the truth of your word and what it reveals about sin. And I pray, Father, that you would be glorified. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Just by way of review, chapters 1 and 2 deal with the creation that God had made and that all of it was very good. Chapter 2 describes for us God's placement of man in the garden and how God introduces himself to man as not only his creator but as his lawgiver, so he understands that God has authority and rule and control over him. And then we also see that God created man, and looking at man by himself, it wasn't that God came to the conclusion, but God identifies the fact that man could not be created alone, but that he actually needed a wife. He needed a help meet for him. He needed a companion. And so God creates woman for man. And chapter 2 really ends with this picture of harmony within the Garden of Eden, where we really have this idea of man in innocence and in perfection and in fellowship with God. And then from there we moved into chapter 3, and in chapter 3 we see that Satan now appears to tempt Eve, and in appearing to tempt Eve, he uses the serpent, a wise, seemingly wise creature, a beautiful creature, and he offers her what we would call an experiential religion. So a religion that's based on experience. Here's God's word, but here's what I'm telling you can sense or feel, and go with what you feel. And when you look at the world around us today, you do see that that is exactly what the world offers. In fact, I'm going to say every religion, with the exception of biblical Christianity, offers something that is related to feeling, related to senses, related to experience. And so he offers her this, even though God's word said something completely opposite, yet because he caused her to focus on her senses and on her experience, she turns her eyes and her attention away from what God has said, God who is all-wise, all-knowing, who is a creator, and she instead puts it on what seems to be very appealing to her, and as a result, she and Adam, she is deceived. Adam willingly engages in sin, and the result of their sin is then to recognize that they have been stripped of all moral goodness and all moral innocence. All righteousness is gone, right? We remember that being created in the image of God was after knowledge and holiness. But that is gone because they have now disobeyed the command that God has given them. And so now their nakedness there is really seen in the eyes of what we would say is nothing more than fleshly desire or fleshly sight. Their response to that then was to try to cover their sin. And we spent some time looking at these fig leaves, the idea of the apron being something that was little more than just a girdle, if you will. So man's attempts to cover himself were very inadequate. And we saw that there was both a spiritual connotation to that and a physical connotation to that. We again live in a society where this flaunting of nakedness, which is shameful, is glorified. It's seen as something that is okay. It's something to be desired. And what it is really is a glorying in man's sin and a rejection of what God has to say in relation to this. And this brings us then to verse 8, where we start to see the way God deals with sin and the way that man deals with sin. This is a fairly straightforward narrative, but in bringing out some of the points that I think we need to look at as we go through these verses here, we do get a very good picture of what man does in relation to his sin. And this is our tendency both before salvation. This is also the tendency of our nature after salvation, how we try to deal with our sin, how we are inclined to approach the issue of our sin. Because we may not be in a garden, and we may not be trying to cover physical nakedness with leaves, and we may not be trying to hide in the trees from the presence of the Lord, but the end result is exactly the same for all of us. We all try to hide our sin. We all try to hide from God. We all try to avoid having to deal with our condition before Him. We just, I think in our society, are a little bit more sophisticated than Adam and Eve may have been at their time, but the actions are essentially the same, even if the context in which we do them is different. We're not in a garden, but we take the same sort of approach to our sin. So we want to look at, first of all, in verse 8, man's inclination. Man's inclination, having sinned now, and now having to face the idea that God is going to call him to account for his sin. We have man's inclination, and we have the context for conviction that comes here first of all. What was the context that surrounded man's conviction about his sin? Because Adam is convicted about his sin, but he's going to try to deal with it in a particular way. So the context of this then, in him being convicted about his sin, has to do with the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The word cool there is a word that's frequently translated as wind or as breath. It's possible. Many think that this took place during the evening when typically you would have more of that breeze. The Bible doesn't specify here specifically, but the sense seems to be that God is walking through the garden in what we would call a Christophany, or what we would say was a pre-incarnate appearance of God as a man to have fellowship with Adam. And so they hear this. They hear this voice. They hear the voice of God. They know that God is coming through the garden now. Now is the time where they would normally be in fellowship with God, and yet their response is probably different here. Well, it is different. It's different because of what has transpired, what has taken place. As with any law, the transgression of it, and what was the transgression here? Well, the transgression was God said, "You shall not eat of this tree. In the day that you eat of this tree, you shall surely die." So man transgressed God's law. He disobeys God's law. We understand that works in our society today. Well, it's supposed to work that way. I think a lot of times the court system proves that it doesn't always work that way, but that is the way it's supposed to work. If you break the law, there is a penalty for breaking the law. And so it's no different here with Adam, who is under God's law not to have eaten of the tree, but now he's eaten of the tree. The transgression, the sin, has taken place, and now there are consequences that have to take place as a result of him breaking God's law. What should have been a time of fellowship with and worship of his Creator now carries a sense of foreboding and judgment. Things are not right. Sin has a pleasurable time. You think about that. What is it that causes us to sin? What is it that causes us to do those things that we know are not right? It is that there is a certain amount of pleasure in them. People will talk about forbidden fruit, for example, and actually the term forbidden fruit has its roots in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's why they'll talk about certain sin as being, you know, like a forbidden fruit, something that is withheld from them, and so they kind of want it. There's sort of a pleasure that goes along with it. And there is pleasure in sin. Paul talks about this in Hebrews chapter 11, where he says about Moses, that Moses, rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, so Moses, instead of seeing that his time in Egypt as being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, that there would have been all kinds of pleasure, but it was only for a short period of time. And that is often what attracts us to do that which is not right, is we focus on the pleasure that comes from that sin for a very short period of time, and that's only what we look at. We typically don't look beyond to the consequence or the penalty or the result of that sin. I think Hollywood actually does a very good job of presenting this in this manner. All sorts of debauchery, whether you think about the violence, whether you think about the adultery and the fornication that goes on, for example, in Hollywood movies, they present this idea that it's glamorous, but the thing with movies is they always end before there are actually the real life consequences that take place from that sort of sin. And that's just one example. Since pleasurable season only lasts for so long, and I think you really see this even in the context of the chapter that we're looking at here, look at the lead up to the sin itself, okay? Because the sin itself is actually only contained in a few short words in verse 6. In verse 6, you have, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. That outlines the actual sin itself. The first 6 verses deal with the temptation to sin. A lot of time is spent with the temptation to sin. Here is the allurement. Here is what is tempting you. Think about this. You really want this. I know God said you can't have this. You can't do this. But this is what you want. Here's what you've got to think about. All of this lead up. And then the sin itself is only a few short words. And then really you deal with the rest of the chapter dealing with the consequences. This, I think, actually presents to us a very good illustration of the way sin is. Sin is short in its duration. Often, the pleasure of it, anyways, is short in its duration. The consequences very frequently last for a very long time. In fact, in chapter 3 here, her sin, and the sin of Adam, appears as simply a short, almost a blink and you'll miss it, surrounded by both the initial temptation and then the long drawn out fallout from the sin that is committed. And this is true of all sin. It is enjoyable for a season, but that season passes quickly, leaving no mention or lasting thought of its pleasure, but only of its destructive fruit. In this case, the lost fellowship, the death, and the shame of nakedness. I think if you consider yourself areas in your life where you have sinned, and you look at that, often your focus is only on the pleasurable part of that sin, whatever that sin might be. And then you have to remind yourself what the consequences of that were. You take, for example, the person who tells a lie. You might say, well, where's the pleasure in a lie? The pleasure in the lie, for example, might be to avoid some sort of consequence or penalty by telling the lie. For that short period of time while the lie is believed, there is the pleasure in not having to deal with the consequences, but then the consequences eventually end up coming and they can be far-reaching and long and drawn out. Sin's pleasure is fleeting, but the one who gave the command is going to require the one who has broken that command to give an account for it. At some point, God's voice comes walking, piercing into the conscience, calling man to account for the things that he has done in his body, and examining his obedience to the holy and righteous law of God. Adam was able to eat of that fruit, and for a period of time, whether we're talking hours, which we are talking hours here, for a period of time, there were no consequences. Yes, there was the shame and the nakedness, but that in itself was not the worst thing Adam had to face. What Adam ended up having to face was dealing with the fact that his creator was going to come looking for him, And the real question is, where do you hide from the one who has created everything, including yourself? Where can you hide? A few trees is not going to keep you from having to deal with that. And so there may have been pleasure in eating the fruit, but at some point there was going to have to be a facing of the one who had caused him or who had commanded him not to eat that fruit. So that's the context for conviction here. Adam is going to be convicted by his sin, and it comes as God comes walking through the garden, but then we move from that to the cause for the conviction. Why was he convicted? You see that they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Most people today only think about the present enjoyment of sin, the pursuit of all things that are pleasing to their senses, just as Adam and Eve did. They give no thought to the word of God. But see, now Adam and Eve are hearing God's voice. And we obviously have God's voice recorded for us in the scriptures. So the idea here is still the conviction that comes by the word of God. Because the word of God brings reproof for their sin, they try to hide from it. They try to silence it. You say, well, you know, I don't hide under the trees the way that Adam did. I don't hide from the presence of the Lord. Yet people do the exact same thing today. And this is why I'm saying Adam may have used trees as a means to hide from the presence of the Lord. People today will go to great lengths to hide from the presence of the Lord. One of the ways that they'll try to do it is by simply ignoring God's word. You look at this, people aren't going to necessarily want to, for example, come to church and hear about how bad they are. So one of the ways they try to hide from God is simply to ignore what he has to say. One of the ways they try to hide from God is to dismiss what he has to say. They say, well, I just simply don't believe that. Okay, so that's great. You don't believe that. That doesn't change from its reality. You think about the ostrich, for example, that is known for hiding its head in the sand. And we look at that and we think, what a foolish bird. Because it figures that by sticking its head in the sand, it's not actually going to see the threat that is coming upon it. And yet it's here it is, this big, gigantic bird in the middle of the wilderness, sticking up for everything around it to see. The only thing that it's done is actually hidden its own sight from the thing that threatens it. But this is what people try to do. I just don't believe it. But that doesn't change the reality of it. You will stand before him. You will give an account of yourself to your Creator, and so you might not hide from the presence of the Lord by seeking shade under a tree somewhere, but by saying, I'm just not going to believe it. You are dismissing God's word, and so you are trying to hide yourself from the presence of the Lord. Today, many people try to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord by keeping busy with amusements and entertainments. You think about the word amuse just by itself, without going down a rabbit hole here. But the word amuse literally means not thinking, right? Muse means to think. You add the prefix a to it. It means not to think. And that's what amusement is. It keeps people from thinking. We live in a society that is very much focused on that. People can continue to keep themselves busy with their entertainment. They can continue to keep themselves busy with their amusement. And in so doing, they don't give themselves the time to think about what their standing is before an almighty, holy, and just Creator who is going to call upon them to give an account of themselves before him someday. To give an account of themselves before him, he whose standard is perfection and holiness. Not just that your good outweighs your bad, but that actually says you have to be perfect even as I am perfect. And so what do people do today? I'm just going to keep myself busy with my music, my movies, my games, all of these things. I just keep myself busy. I don't have to think about it. I heard of a study earlier this year of my generation where they said, if you had the choice to either give yourself an electric shock or to spend 5 minutes alone with your own thoughts, what would you rather do? And the majority of those who were asked that question would rather receive an electric shock than have to spend 5 minutes alone with their own thoughts. One of the reasons why comes back down to what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2, where he says, even those who did not have God's law, those who were not who perhaps didn't grow up with the scriptures. He says God's law is written on their hearts, their consciences either accusing or excusing them. If I have to spend time thinking, I may have to spend time thinking about who I am, where I came from, where I'm going, and what my purpose is here. That's going to cause me to have to think thoughts about the fact that I have been created for a purpose, and that that purpose is actually to glorify God. That means that I'm going to have to start thinking about, what do I owe God? And people would far rather not have to think than to be left with thoughts that may remind them of their obligation and of their sin before God. So again, they may not hide themselves in the trees, but by keeping themselves busy with their amusements, they shut out, or they think they shut out, the thoughts of God that allow them to continue on hiding from the presence of the Lord God. Another way they may do this is by reinterpreting God's word. And a lot of people who go under the name of Christian today will do just that. They will try to reinterpret God's word so that its full force is not felt upon themselves. They will try to excuse things as sin so they can continue to love the world. But I think even the world realizes that if you call yourself a Christian, you're expected to follow the scriptures, which are the rules for Christians, and even the world recognizes there should be a difference there. But people, again, in order to hide from the presence of the Lord, will try to minimize God's word. They'll try to water it down. They'll try to make it so it's not convicting. They'll try to make it so that they don't have any obligations to God, and so God's word sort of becomes to them kind of a book of nice things that maybe, you know, have some good points to them, but otherwise really have no value or conviction. They try to shut out God's preachers. I think this is a tactic that's becoming more popular today than ever before, and that is the idea, and it's not a new idea, but it is the idea that we just need to silence those who preach from God's word. We'll label them as hateful. We'll label them as being divisive. We'll label them as being whatever other label they want to put on there, bigoted. And they'll say, you cannot preach this from God's word. If you preach this from God's word, it's hateful. Why is that? Because man, again, wants to silence God. He wants to shut himself out from the presence of the Lord God. And so he will either shut himself out from the presence of the Lord God by hiding from God, or by silencing those who would remind him of the fact that he is actually still under God's authority. And that, I'm saying, is becoming more popular today. We see that with a very big push in our government today to silence those who preach that sin is sin, to silence those who preach that you have to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and that salvation is found in no other way than through him alone, and their desire is to silence that. And to them, I say this, and I say this facetiously, I say good luck with that. Because for 6,000 years, people have killed God's prophets. For 6,000 years, people have tried to silence God's word. For 6,000 years, there have been governments and entire civilizations that have tried to destroy the Bible to prevent every last bit of the scriptures from being read or understood. And for 6,000 years, they have failed. And they will continue to fail because God's word is going to prevail over them. I'm not concerned about what is going to happen in our society to think that God's word will be silenced, because they have tried it. They have tried it in every century. They have tried it in every generation. They've tried it in every millennium, and they have consistently failed. God's word will be victorious. And it's the same with Adam here. Adam tries to hide from the presence of the Lord God, and just as Adam could not hide from the presence of the Lord God, so those today who try to silence God's word from being preached, who try to silence its authority, who try to silence its conviction, are not going to succeed. This is where Isaiah talks about, you know, the potsherd, right? That clay vessel striving with its maker to say, you have no knowledge. What are you doing here? It's foolishness. And yet man continues to try to do that. Adam's response does not differ from man's response to sin at any point in history. John 15, verses 22 through 24, Jesus talks about what man's response is when God shines the light of his word, which we know is a frequent analogy used in the scriptures, when God shines the light of his word on his sin. You can use a non-scriptural analogy of cockroaches, which is really the way man is in his sin. You turn the light on, what do the cockroaches do? They go scurrying for the corners in the darkness. That's the way man is when he is exposed to the light of God's word. He goes scurrying off to the corners. Why is that? Because he loved darkness, because his deeds were evil. John 3 says that. In John 15, verses 22 through 24, Jesus says again about those who really who desire to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God. What are they going to do? He says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak, they have no covering for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. Why do they hate Jesus? They hate Jesus because he exposed their sin as sin, and so they will do anything they can to hide from the exposure of their sin. And this is what I'm saying, is it takes many different forms. It may take killing the person who is trying to preach to you God's word, as has taken place throughout history, whether it be the prophets in the Old Testament, whether it be the preachers in the New Testament, whether it be God's people bringing God's word throughout history in every continent and in every country. Some will try to kill them in order to silence it, that they might escape the presence of the Lord God. Some will try to shut their minds out from thinking about these things. We'll try to find places to go so that they don't have to hear it. I think about this, for example, going door to door. And there are some people who will just right off the bat say, no, I don't want to talk about this. Why don't you want to talk about this? Because they don't want to be faced with the reality of their sin and the reality that there is a God in heaven who's going to call them to give an account of themselves before him. So for some, it might involve silencing the person who speaks it by killing them. As, like I said, that's gone on throughout history. For others, it may be shutting the door so I don't have to hear. For others, it may be keeping myself busy with thoughts and amusement so I don't have to think about these things. But in every instance, man is doing the exact same thing. He is seeking to hide himself from the presence of the Lord God. In Genesis 2 verse 25, we see that man was naked but not ashamed. He was in fellowship with God. He had moral purity and righteousness. But now there is shame, and now there is also a despising, even a hatred of God. And we see this in Adam's quickness to blame God for the shame that he now wears. And we're going to get into that a little bit more, but if you look at chapter 3, you see that there is a despising of God by Adam. This may not be immediately apparent to you as you read through the passage, but what do you see Adam's response is when God finally gets to the issue of Adam's sin? And we'll cover this a little bit more once we get down to there. What is Adam's response? He says, the woman whom thou gavest to me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. Adam, why did you sin? It's not my fault, God. You said I needed this woman, but you gave me this woman, and look at, she caused me to sin. So you see a despising of God there, because where God had said to Adam, it is not good for you to be alone without the woman, and so God said, for things to be right and for things to be good, man had to have a wife, a companion, and yet what does Adam do? He flips it completely around, and he blames God. You said it was going to be good. But look at what happened here. She caused me to do this. So what he's doing is he's throwing back in God's face God's goodness, and he's now blaming God's goodness for his sin. So there's a despising and a hatred of God that comes forth from Adam's response to God's question about Adam's sin. Notice where Adam and Eve hid themselves. They hid themselves in the trees. I would say, given the way that the narrative flows here, It's quite likely that Adam and Eve never really left the tree from which they made the fig leaves, never left the tree from which they had eaten. It seems like they remained there the whole time. One of the reasons why I say that is, first of all, the scriptures don't record them having gone somewhere else. But secondly, you see that the serpent is still here when God comes to find them. So everybody seems to have sort of been in the exact same area here. And so now they're hiding in these trees. And there's a bit of an irony here, because you have these trees that God had created for their nurture. God had created that for shade and for protection. God had given these things for them to enjoy while they were in fellowship with God. But now this tree and these trees have become a source of problem for man because of his disobedience to God. The tree that had seemed so desirable for wisdom, the tree that had been forbidden, does nothing for them now. It cannot hide them. It cannot cover them. And it did absolutely nothing for them that the serpent claimed it would do for them. I think the other thing you notice here is that the serpent himself does not speak up. You notice that you don't have any further conversation after the temptation of Eve, where the serpent has tempted Eve. There's no further conversation, no further speech from the serpent. The next time you actually find the serpent referenced at all, you find Satan referenced, is in context of the Lord placing the curse upon the serpent. But beyond that, there's nothing else that's said here. And this is very telling. When we get back to the nature of sin again, the tempter will be there to tell you about how great sin is. The tempter will be there to tell you about how wrong God is. The tempter will be there to tell you about how there are no consequences for your sin. In fact, sin is actually a good thing for you. He will be there right up until the point that you commit that sin, and then he will not be there to defend you. He will not be there to continue to help you through the consequences that come from that. Why is that? Because he is a murderer and a liar, because the only thing he actually seeks is your destruction. And so he will be there to paint this beautiful picture of how great it is to transgress God's law. And then when you transgress God's law, he will be there to accuse you. He will be there to tell you, look at what horrible things you have done here. He is not your friend. The absence of the serpent is telling here, he who had so much wisdom to share in the profit of disobeying God now has nothing to offer regarding the consequences. When the gullible follow after him, stumbling and sinning, he merely gloats over their ruin and accuses them before God. He is no friend. He is a murderer and a liar. But you see here also the unchangeable consequences of disobedience. There is always going to be an attractiveness to the temptation. The friendship and the camaraderie of the devil, as it appears in his fellow tempters, is going to be there leading you up to the sin. That's going to be followed by the short-lived pleasure of participating in sin, which is immediately followed by long-term loneliness and the foreboding anticipation of judgment coming from the fruit of that sin. And part of that anticipation of God's judgment includes man's attempt to flee from God's word, which rather than a comfort becomes reproof and judgment. The sinner without a savior knows his guilt and stops his ears at the reproof of God's words. And we've been talking about this a little bit. When you look at Acts chapter 7, you have the sermon that Stephen had preached to the Jews. He lays out their history, the history of rebellion of the Lord's people, and the fact that it came to the point where even their Messiah, the anointed one, he who was to be their king, they had crucified and killed, and yet he had risen from the dead. And so he concludes his sermon by referencing really what one of man's attempts are to flee from the presence of the Lord God. He says in verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost," so the Holy Spirit, "as your fathers did, so do ye." So he identifies this as an ongoing problem within the nation of Israel, and it's not just the nation of Israel, this is mankind in general. They don't want to hear what God has to say because of their sin. "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them," they've killed them, "which showed before of the coming of the Just One," referring to Jesus Christ there, "of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." You've been given God's word, you don't want to keep it. This is no different from what we see taking place with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now notice what their response is. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." So conviction comes there. They hear God's word, they're convicted by it, rather than repenting, that is turning from their sin and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, they gnashed on him with their teeth. And you go down to verse 57, and here's what their response is. They cried out with a loud voice, and what? They stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, and ultimately they killed him. For doing what? for preaching God's word to them, for saying, you need to repent of your sin. You continue to resist God's law. You continue to resist God's word. And so this becomes one of the attempts of man. Man seeks to flee from God's word. He may do that by running away himself. He may do that by seeking to kill or to silence those who would remind them of the condemnation of their sin. Man will do whatever he can to hide himself from the justice and the judgment of God. And this is what Paul talks about in Romans 1 verse 18, for example, when he says that man in general holds the truth of God in unrighteousness. Not that he clutches it to himself close there. The idea of holding there actually has the idea of holding it down, right? Of suppressing it. So he takes the truth of God and he holds it down. He doesn't want it to rise up and confront him. He doesn't want it to convict him. And so he holds it down and he will do whatever he can to try to hold it down. That's why it should not surprise us in the society in which we live today that we have government trying to do the same thing again. Because what we have is unregenerate men and women who love their sin, and because they love their sin, they will do what they have to do to avoid and to silence any condemnation for the sin that they commit. This is how man is going to act during how man is going to react during the Great Tribulation. In Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17, you have the response of those who see the wrath of God about to come upon themselves at the end of the world. If you look at verse 15, this includes all those who are living. So what are we proving as we go through here? What we're seeing is that Adam's response is man's natural response. And that makes sense, right? We're partakers of Adam's nature. And so Adam's response is the response that man has throughout history when he's brought into conviction by God's word. This is what his natural tendency is to do, is to try to flee from God's word. And in proving that, one of the other things that we also prove is that when we think that we're going to be able to sin, or when we think that the consequences that happened upon Adam for his sin are not going to affect us, and this is the way we rationalize our sin all the time, that may be true then. That may be true in that case there, but it's not going to happen to me. I'm different. I'm going to be able to get away with this. I'm going to be able to somehow find a way to make it all work out in the end. I'm going to be the one who is not going to suffer the consequences, or not going to have to deal with the consequences that happened here. And this is what man tries to do. But just as Adam could not escape them, and just as we go throughout Scripture and we see that man cannot repeatedly throughout Scripture escape them, don't think that you or I are going to be able to escape those consequences either. In 6 verses 15 through 17, every class of person is mentioned here. It makes no difference whether you are the wealthiest of the wealthy or whether you are the poorest of the poor. Every one of them here, those who would not bow the knee, will not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, they are subject to this. And the kings of the earth, so we have very powerful here, and the great men, and the rich men, so we have the very wealthy here, and the chief captains, those who have great military influence, or those who have great military might, and the mighty men, and every bondman, so even those who themselves were not free, every one of them hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Adam hid himself in the trees. These people will hide themselves wherever they can, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the first time he came to suffer for our sins, the second time he will come, the King of glory. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And that's a good question. Who shall be able to stand? Those who continue to set themselves in opposition to Jesus Christ, whether it be through the worship of themselves or the worship of anything else, those who continue to stand in opposition to Jesus Christ will not be able to stand in the day of judgment. Right? Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's going to happen. John Bunyan talks about how God desires and will break the will of every man and woman. He will either break their will through salvation and belief on Jesus Christ by his mercy, or he will break their will by judgment and hellfire and damnation. That's really the only two options that are had there. So Some say it's not loving to talk about hell. It's very loving to talk about hell. It's the most loving thing you can do to warn those of the wrath that is to come for sin and for rebelling against God. But see, those who ask this question in Revelation chapter 6, who shall be able to stand against his wrath, have one other question that they ought to have considered, but that they don't. And that is, how do you think you are going to be able to hide from the creator of the universe in the mountains when you see in verse 14 that the heaven itself will depart as a scroll and every mountain and island is moved out of its place? You are not going to be able to hide yourself from God in an earth where the very mountains and land themselves flee from his presence. Adam and Eve may have hid themselves in the trees, but where is man going to be able to run to hide from the creator of the universe? That's sort of a rhetorical question, I think, because we know the answer to that is that man has nowhere he can actually run to hide from the creator of the universe. And yet man's universal response is to run to hide from the creator of the universe. And he will employ every imagination possible in order to flee from the presence of the Lord. And yet as we go through the rest of this narrative, which we will, Lord willing, this afternoon, we go through the rest of this narrative, we see that man is not able to hide himself. And if Adam could not do it in the garden, you and I cannot do it now. Look at Luke chapter 19. You remember from Psalm 2 that the kings of the earth set themselves against God and against his anointed, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ there. And they say, we're going to break his bands. We're going to loose ourselves from him. He's not going to rule over us. And what is the response of God? The Lord sits in the heavens and laughs. He shall have them in derision. I think part of this is illustrated in Luke chapter 19, because in Luke chapter 19, we have the account of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, and this was just prior to his death, and we have those yelling, or we have those crying out, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord, and they are caught up in this. I think a lot of this was caught up in the emotion of everything, because they're seeing how he is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament had prophesied about the coming of the Messiah, and they recognize this, and this really grates against the chief priests, it grates against the Pharisees, it grates against the religious establishment of the day. And so what do they say to the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, man does not want to have to confront the presence of the Lord God. So what do they say in verses 37 through 40? Well, we have the account, first of all, of his entry in verse 37. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King, this is a reference to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Notice verse 39, and some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Silence those who are proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. Silence them. What is Jesus' response? And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. So man can do everything in the world to try to escape the presence of the Lord God, to try to find a way not to be convicted by God's word, to try to find a way not to have to deal with the fact that he is a sinner before God. And yet Jesus' testimony here himself is that even if they found a way to silence every last voice testifying to the glory of God and testifying to the convicting of God's word, the stones themselves would cry out. And that's why today, and we ought to take comfort from this, that's why today when we see that within our society there is a greater and greater constricting and restricting of what we may publicly say as far as the word of God is concerned, that the efforts of all the governments in the world, were they all to unite together and to find a way to try to silence the word of God, they will not be successful, because Jesus said, even if the disciples here glorifying God were to be silenced, the stones themselves would cry out. What a futile and what a foolish endeavor it is by those who seek to try to silence God's word or to keep themselves from having to hear the voice of the Lord, as we find in Genesis chapter 3, to keep the voice of the Lord from being heard in the cool of the day. They can try all they want, and they have tried. You think about Voltaire, who was an atheist a number of centuries ago, and he loftily predicted that when, I believe it was, he says, in 100 or 150 years, the Bible will cease to exist. And when the time period was up, there was actually a Bible society operating out of his home. And this is the truth of God's word prevailing from generation to generation, from century to century. They cannot silence it. Their conscience bears witness when they sear their conscience. God brings preachers. The preachers bear witness when they kill the preachers. God raises up more preachers. They can try to cut down every copy of God's word, and yet God's word continues to prevail and will continue to prevail just as it has, because their efforts are not going to be any more successful than Adam's efforts and Eve's efforts were to hide themselves in the trees from the voice of God's word because it brought conviction. And so we ought to take comfort from that. We ought to rejoice in the fact that man cannot silence God's word. He might be able to keep himself busy. He might be able to try to ignore it. He might try to minimize it. He might try to silence those who bring God's word, but he cannot keep God from testifying of the truth of who God is and also of the truth of man's sin and standing before God. So we would ask then in closing, why, O man, do you continue to resist God's call to repentance? Why do you continue to resist his call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? These are not things to take lightly, not things to take for granted.